Good morning. My name is John Caravo, and I am one of the elders here. The passage we'll be looking at this morning is the last half of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be moving through a number of scriptures pretty quickly, so don't worry if you have trouble keeping up. The verses will be on the screen. You might want to flip to the verses that are in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and maybe read the others up here. Up to you. Now, I don't get to preach very often, so I have actually written out most of the message. So it won't be quite as dynamic as our lead pastor, but I probably won't go an hour, which is kind of my normal practice, so I'm sure the trade-off will be fine. Now, whenever we dig into a portion of Scripture, the first thing we want to look at is the context. In the case of 1 Corinthians, we are looking at a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians that he was responsible for as far as their spiritual welfare. And they had written to Paul with certain questions. This was a group that was vibrant and active on the one hand, but also immature and very easily distracted on the other. Because of the spiritual state of the Corinthians, his letters to them were a mix of instruction, answering their questions, assuring them, correcting them, and at times warning them. When I read through the book, I get the impression that they are, spiritually speaking, like a group of over-exuberant adolescents, fluttering about from one thing to another, easily tempted by worldly things, and enthralled by the more mystical aspects of the faith. The matters that they were asking Paul about, they start in chapter 7, verse 1, where he begins to answer their questions. And when he gets to chapter 12, he starts to answer their concerns regarding spiritual gifts. So chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all in this context. And when you read through them, it seems that Paul was encouraging and instructing them while at the same time trying to corral them without quenching the spirit, which is not a simple task. The first verses we'll be looking at are in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 14, verse 12, he says, "Since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." So, they had a zeal for the Spirit, which is a good thing. In fact, in 14:1, we're told we should earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But in 14:20, he had to say, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Here Paul was alluding to significant changes that were needed in their attitudes and actions. Our passage this morning is right in the middle of all this, and what Paul was striving for was to move them away from an inordinate desire for the flashy, mysterious, and miraculous parts of walking in the Spirit, and toward the ultimate goal of walking in love. First, love toward God, and second, love toward their brothers and sisters in Christ and also for the lost. Now, in saying that they seem to have an inordinate desire for spiritual gifts, I don't want to give you the impression that I think gifts are unimportant or irrelevant for today. I speak in tongues. I've interpreted tongues. I've received direct guidance through prophecies, and I have manifested other gifts. I believe in spiritual gifts, and they are essential for the Church of Jesus Christ and that portion of it that is Long Beach Alliance Church. But the Lord is the Lord, and He has given us guidance on how spiritual gifts are to be exercised, and we need to pay attention. It is somewhat counterintuitive that the gifts of the Holy Spirit could be used in a way that would be at cross purposes with His will. But in the first half of chapter 13 last Sunday, Brian Nastasi clearly brought home the fact that someone might exercise gifts or do what appears to be good works, and it would all be for naught or even worse. We actually have an example of this in the Old Testament, where a prophet named Balaam faithfully delivered prophecies from God, but did so for money, and in the end, Israel was harmed by the advice that he gave to Israel's enemies. The gift was used in the absence of love for God and His people. So with these things in mind, let us turn to our passage and read first 1 Corinthians 12:31 and then chapter 13, 8 and 9. Chapter 12:31 says, "Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." And then in 13, 8 and 9, he says, "Love never ends, for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away." Again, Brian led us through the first half of chapter 13 last week, and if you have not heard it, you should. And in chapter 12:31, it tells us that there is something more excellent than spiritual gifts, and that thing is love. Then in 13:8 and 9 that we just read, he lays out a two-part contrast between love and a representative sample of spiritual gifts, specifically prophecy, tongues, and the word or utterance of knowledge. These three were among those mentioned in 12:4 through 11. And by the way, when he says knowledge, he's referring to the spiritual gift of the word or utterance of knowledge. We understand this because of the context and because no one believes that heaven is a place absent of knowledge, except maybe some George Orwell characters. So he references prophecy, tongues, and the word of knowledge, but he could have just as easily and just as meaningfully have referenced the word of wisdom, faith, or the distinguishing of spirits. Also mentioned chapter 12, because the contrast Paul is striving for is to implant in their minds that love is eternal and all spiritual gifts are first temporary and second partial. But he used prophecy, tongues, and the word of knowledge because it appears that these gifts were the ones that the Corinthians were especially hung up on. They were the flashy, shiny gifts that attracted a lot of attention and a lot of oohs and ahs. But Paul was determined to move them along the road from immaturity to maturity in Christ, which is essentially growing to be more like Christ in our desires and our deeds. On earth, Jesus did not just do miracles and exercise His spiritual powers. He went to the cross for us, and in so doing, He assured His disciples how great His love was for them, since He had told them in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends." Back in 1 Corinthians 13:11 and 12, Paul continues with two illustrations. First, he speaks of himself as a child, and second, he relates the shared experience of looking into a first century mirror. It says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So in verse 11, he is speaking to them, but he is speaking of them, but he softens the blow by speaking of himself as a child. The illustration was meant to prompt in them an understanding that their walk in Christ needed to become deeper and more substantial, and this meant they had to give up selfish and childly attitudes and practices and move toward the selfless love Jesus had demonstrated. Verse 12 speaks of the reflection in a mirror. But remember, a first century mirror was actually, it was typically a piece of polished metal. And the reflection it gave was vague. In verse 8, he informed them that spiritual gifts would pass away. And in verse 12, he illustrates the reason they would cease. They will no longer be needed or adequate when we will see Jesus face to face and our understanding will be complete. Praise the Lord. As an aside, I know most of you aren't familiar with New Testament Greek, but this terminology might remind someone who is of John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Greek for "the Word was with God" is halagos ein proston theon. And scholars say this phrasing is idiomatic and can be taken to mean that the second person of the Trinity, the Word who would become flesh, was face to face with God. Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says this in verses 22 and 23. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me." God's desire for us is to be in relationship with him in a way that is similar to the oneness of the Trinity and perfected in love. This seemed like an appropriate passage to read in the context of the love chapter, and I wanted to encourage you with this present reality and future hope. Here I'd like to talk about a few other aspects of love, since that is the context of this chapter. First, that love is eternal in the sense of never beginning and never ending. Psalm 107:17 reads, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Biblical Hebrew and Biblical Greek don't have a single word that means eternity, but this is how they say it in Hebrew, from everlasting to everlasting. And don't miss what he is saying. God's love is from everlasting in the past, before creation, to everlasting in the future when the world will be no more. And if that weren't enough, David tells us that the love of the Lord is steadfast, meaning constant, not fickled, not one day here and gone the next. It is always the same. And who is loved by God in this way? It says, those that fear him. And who are they? I'll make it real simple. They are the ones who have heard his word, repented of their sinfulness, and trusted in God like most of you have here. But also included is any of you who will come to faith. Any of you who will come to him and believe and repent. Who would not want to be the object of God's eternal love? I'm asking you. Who would not want that? Believe in the gospel and be welcomed into God's family. Another truth of God's love is that God is love. In John 4, 7 through 8, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." This is mysterious because it speaks of God's essence. It's not just saying that love is something that God does, but rather who He is. This verse is akin to others, such as John 4:24, that says God is spirit, and 1 John 1:5, God is light. These are statements about God's essence. And when we understand this, the assertion these verses make makes perfect sense. The person who has been born of God loves. This is because He has shared His life with us through renewing our spirits and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So how could we not love when we share that essence by that indwelling Spirit? But let's look at a third passage regarding love before we get back into 1 Corinthians 13, and that's Ephesians 1:3-5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons of Jesus Christ, or sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of His will." We sometimes wonder why God loves us. And why did He choose us? We know the scripture says that all this happened before the universe was created. And it's a mysterious thing why He chose us and not some others. But these verses give us a window into eternity past that looks at least as far back as any other verses I know. And they indicate that God's love was one of the motivating factors in God's will. And that is amazing to think about, that our election and our predestination was part of what motivated God to do that. It's all His person. And love was one of those motivating factors. These truths about His love should give us security that one might call eternal. But let's return to our passage. 1 Corinthians 13:8 tells us that gifts will cease and pass away. So when will this happen? When will spiritual gifts become obsolete? I got a little, oh yeah. There, I can't even read. There is some difference of opinion here. There are some people who think some or all spiritual gifts ceased after the first few Christian centuries, and they use this passage to support this view. But I believe using this passage in that way is a mistake. Paul is not engaging in a theological discussion in this chapter. He's extolling the virtues and superiority of love, pure and simple. The cessation of the gifts just illustrates and emphasizes his theme. My opinion, and the opinion of the leadership of LBAC, is that gifts are for today. I don't think Pastor Chris would have encouraged us repeatedly to take the online spiritual gifts questionnaire to help us understand our gifts otherwise. I know for sure that I only know in part at this point, and I don't yet see Jesus face to face, though I am sure looking forward to that reality. Verse 10 in our passage in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us when the gifts will cease. It says, when the perfect is come, the partial will pass away. So when do things become perfect? Well, they don't even begin to get perfect until Christ returns. And the perfect here most likely refers to the state of being after the final judgments. So, the perfect is coming, but until then, what should we be doing? It's not complicated. We have been commissioned. Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Can I get an amen? Amen. Can this be accomplished without spiritual gifts? I ask you. And I'm going to tell you, absolutely not. Making disciples is spiritual work, and spiritual gifts are abilities and expertise empowered by the Spirit of God. They are the tools in the Christian tool belt to accomplish the work. But you might say, I'm not a missionary. I'm not an evangelist. And I answer, that's irrelevant. The Great Commission does not say, go into all the world and get people saved. It's a command that says, make disciples. My process of coming to Christ took about 2 years, and that was when I was 20 years old. Ever since then, I've been growing as a disciple, and that has taken the collective effort of all your spiritual gifts, and I still need your gifts to help me. We all do, and that's the point. When we began this message, we understood from our text that spiritual gifts are good, and that love is better or more excellent. But what would be best in this context? It would be selflessly using our gifts, motivated by love, to honor and obey God for the sake of the people around us. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each, that means every believer, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And 1 Corinthians 12:31 says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Paul defines the higher gifts as those that edify not just ourselves, but mainly others. I believe that Philippians 2, 3 through 4 should be our rule. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is a powerful command from Paul, that we would place, all of us would place ourselves in second place and place all of our brothers and sisters in first place so that we might serve them. Because remember, we are not our own anymore. We've been bought with a price. This is in the passage that talks about Jesus, who though he was God, emptied himself for our sakes to the extent that he suffered the capital punishment we deserved. So the Lord expects us to think about one another and how we can make a difference in each other's lives. And that will most powerfully be accomplished as we use our spiritual gifts for each other's sake. It's just a reality of our Christian life. Now, I want to bring up an issue that might short-circuit the use of spiritual gifts and deprive the church of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to some degree. That is the temptation to avoid or deny spiritual gifts. Maybe some of you, right here and right now, are uncomfortable with this whole topic. You might rather it would just go away. Well, it appears that this was an issue even in the early church. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 20, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies." So there had to be a reason that he gave those commands and exhortations. So there was some unease and even resistance to spiritual gifts pretty early on. Why might that be? Well, I think in part, most people shy away from being noticeably different. When Brian introduced himself last week, he said, "I'm not the normal guy," meaning I'm not Pastor Chris. When I heard that, I immediately thought I should probably shorten that to, "I'm not normal." Some of you have suspected that for years. When I was growing up, I was accused of being weird or different. And not just once, it happened a number of times. Later, I found out there was a scientific reason if personality assessments are scientific. It turns out that my personality type is shared by about 5% of the population. However, the majority of people fall into one of two personality types. They are the normal ones. People generally react negatively to those who are considered different, especially kids in grade school and high school. Jesus himself was different in the extreme, and the reaction to him in general was extremely negative at the time. When a person is different, normal people are often compelled to look for an explanation as to what's up with so-and-so. And people from every segment of Israeli society were wondering about Jesus. Often I think that normal people react negatively to folks who are different because they are somewhat disturbed by them, since the vast majority of people derive some of their security from fitting in and going along with the crowd. So weirdos irritate people and they threaten them a bit. In my case, people I really didn't know very well would come up to me out of the blue and accuse me of things. I was informed more than once that I was stuck up, which completely shocked me. But I figured out later that it really stemmed from the fact that I was very shy. So I didn't mix that much with groups of people. So they thought I was stuck up. Jesus was also falsely accused of all kinds of things, from being an insurrectionist to a demon. And similar false accusations have fallen on the church from the first century till today. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So every Christian is different from everyone not born again. We are a minority. These natural persons reject spiritual things that come from the Holy Spirit. They think these things are foolishness, and people who practice them are fools. This might include your family, your spouse, your children, your friends, and co-workers. Maybe it's just best to keep spiritual gifts quiet to avoid disapproval. But sometimes there's a cost with obedience, as Jesus well knows. Hebrews 13:12 through 13 tells us. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let love motivate and strengthen us as we strive to please God and one another. Our last verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13, says, So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Well, you all know by now. We need faith now. We have hope now. But hope will pass away when our hope is realized. And faith will fade away when we see the Lord face to face. But love is for now and evermore. Pray with me as the worship team comes on up. Heavenly Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would make this church even more dynamic than it is. Lord, that we might love one another through the giftedness that you have given us. That we might send out missionaries and love the world in our own neighborhoods and across the world. Father, you have been so gracious to us and you've loved us with an everlasting love. That's too much for our minds to even comprehend, but we believe it, even though we don't understand it. So we pray that you would just fill us and make us bold and courageous in the love that we have for one another, considering each other better than ourselves so that we might serve one another. I thank you in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.